Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, well, last week we learned more about the salvation of the soul, which is the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer, causing them to will and do after God's good pleasure. Romans says that we were known by God to be his children from eternity past, and that he invited us to come, and once we responded to that invitation by bowing the knee in faith to his son, Jesus, we were justified. And once we were justified, we begin the process of being sanctified. And that process of sanctification requires suffering. The two words are not synonymous, but the one produces the other. Suffering produces sanctification. It leads to being glorified. I know these are all a bunch of fancy words, but the bottom line is that when we responded to the invitation of God, by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and bowing our knee to him as our King and our Lord, we were declared just as if we had never sinned. We were justified. And that at that moment forward, we began to be, we both were sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set apart. Once we became justified, we were set apart for God's special purposes and as God's special people. So it's something that was already done on one level. But yet the word sanctified means to be set apart, and so it's also a process, because as we suffer and we lay aside the sins of the flesh, and as the enemy opposes us and gives us difficulty showing and proving the genuineness of our faith, which is what it is for you and I. Of course, his desire is to show we don't have any faith and to draw us away from God. But for the believer, it doesn't matter if it's a test from God. It doesn't matter if it's a temptation. It doesn't matter what it is. It's all proving the genuineness of our faith. As we're working out the genuineness of our faith, we are being further and further set apart. We're saying no, more and more no to our flesh, no and more no to the things that distract and pull us away, and more yes with allegiance towards God. That's the process of being sanctified. And each time we are sanctified, each area in our life in which we have buried the hatchet, so to speak, and said, no more am I going to show disloyalty to God in this area, we become more like Christ, and that is the process of being glorified. So sanctified leads to glorified. You'll see that in Scripture, but you'll also see that suffering leads to glorifying. And the reason why is because suffering is what we go through in our process of sanctification. And I use these words because they're not my words, they're words you find in your Bible. But I'm trying to connect them so that you can see that this process is all the way through the New Testament, and it's everything for the believer. Now, but how do we press on through this process of sanctification, the sufferings which sanctify us into the glories of Christ being formed in us? How do we press through that? You know, we've talked about this before, but one of the requirements is a pure heart, and we're going to look at that a little bit today. And I don't want you the title of the message to confuse you. Today's message would be called "With All of Your Heart." But if you'll stick with me for a little while this morning, you'll see how loving God with all of your heart and having a pure heart are really one and the same thing. Now, in doing this, I'm just going to introduce it enough to entice you to seek it out further on your own, rather than teach it so completely that you feel as if the work's been done for you. I don't want you to become like those lazy hearers of the word spoken about in James, who hear but walk away and don't do, thus deceiving themselves. So I'm really just kind of baiting you this morning, okay? Giving you some things to think about, reflect on, and then pursue on your own. Be a Berean. Be what the scripture called, what Paul called the Bereans. They had a noble heart because they searched out the scripture to see whether the things Paul was teaching them were true. So be a Berean. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, if you will, as we begin. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 32. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, So you can see we're still on topic, right? You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and a more enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Now let's just stop right there before we go any further. Remember, that should call to mind, hopefully, if you were really paying attention last week, and if you went back over it, that those last few words right there, more enduring possession in heaven, should have jogged your memory of one of the verses we went over last week. And that was, he said in 1 Peter, that the inheritance that we have received, or that we're going to receive from God, is incorruptible and undefiled and reserved in heaven for you. It's a better and more enduring possession in heaven, just like this verse says here. He says, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, so pay attention. Therefore, because you know that you've got something more enduring and more everlasting reserved for you and is undefiled in heaven, therefore, because you know this, don't cast away your confidence, which has a great reward attached to it. For you have need of patient endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back from faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, hold on to that. We're going to keep on reading here in a second. But notice he says here, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back from faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is what I've told you over and over again, is being tested, is being tried. You're being tempted away from is the genuineness of your faith. Remember, we know in Hebrews 11, one chapter past this one, it tells us without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it says here, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back from faith, my soul, God is the one speaking here, my soul has no pleasure in him. Chapter 11 says the same thing in another way, that without faith, it is impossible to please him or to cause pleasure to him. Verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back unto destruction, but those who continue to believe, resulting in the saving of the soul. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, draw back to destruction, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Remember I told you last week that that you'll see over and over and over again in Scripture, and it's different wording. You couldn't just look up one phrase and find all of them. It says it in different ways, but Paul and other authors, the writer of Hebrews as well, talks about those who will be saved in the end are those who not just made a confession of Christ, but those who continue to hold faithfully true to that confession, steadfast to the end. Well, that confession, and this is where our Baptist friends have it wrong. And don't get me wrong, they have a lot right. And in fact, I've even taught you recently about some of the suffering things that they tried to teach me in my youth that I thought they were wrong, and as it turns out, they were right, and I was wrong. But in this case, they have this wrong, and that is that, you know, the notion of eternal security. Once a person has accepted Christ as their Lord, you know, there is no way of that person going back into the world. That's just not true. He says here, we are not of those who draw back from faith, which ends in total destruction. That faith that he's talking about is not just belief that Jesus is Lord. It's that continued faith that I talked about last week. Last week's whole message was about the fact that the salvation of the soul is the end result of what you and I are believing for. In other words, once you come to Christ, you realize the Scripture teaches you that conformity to his image by conformity to his words, his will, and his ways is what forms Christ in you, and that is what you were saved unto. And if you get off of that bus and say, you know what, I'm done being conformed into Jesus' image. This is too hard. I don't want anything to do with this. Why should I have to do any of this stuff? And you draw back from that. The Bible says you are drawing back to your own destruction. because that is a package deal. You don't accept the Lord, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and then don't do what he says, right? If he truly is Lord, if I am truly going to hold on to that confession steadfast to the end, the confession is not an empty confession. It's not just words. It's words that has follow through. In other words, like Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do what I say? In other words, that's a contradiction. I'm not really Lord if you're not doing what I say. And in the new birth, we are commanded to take on the nature of Jesus Christ. So if we draw back from that process and defect from it, then we walk away from Christ. You know, the book, I forget if it's in Timothy or in Titus, but it talks about how, you know, outwardly some people profess God, but in their actions, they deny him. And what does the Bible say? Whoever denies me, I will deny him. So this is serious stuff, but at the same time, it's not something that should be worrisome to a child of God. If we just love him with all our heart, which is what we're talking about this morning, you don't have to be worried about any of that stuff. Now, this passage, let's keep on going. Let's read 38 and 39 again. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back into destruction, but we are of those who continue pressing on in faith to the utter saving of our souls. Now, the beginning part of this passage says, but recall the former days. What could he be talking about? Anybody have any idea? What former days? He says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. What former days?
Would that be before salvation?
Not before salvation, but at salvation. At salvation. You're real close. He says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated. Illuminated, talking about being born again. So he's talking about when you were freshly born again, before you let time and life and situations and difficulties to enter into your life and pull you away from your first love. The former days. Does that make sense? He's talking about your youth in Christ when you first came to him. He says, now notice how love was the motivating factor of what they did in suffering and in entering into the sufferings of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Read it up here. It says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me. That is, you had mercy and expressed love to me in my chains. Paul being in chains many times in his ministry. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. What wound up happening was when they would side with Christ, a lot of, like the kind of things, we are actually living in a great day right now to illustrate this. Now, of course, the riots that we've seen in our nation are non-discriminatory. In this outcry that's supposedly about the death, the wrongful death of a black man in our nation, which I believe was wrongful. They've also gone out and looted and killed people. And some of the people they've killed are other black people, which is a bit of a contradiction. If they were to just target who they really believe the problem is, which of course, you know, they're wrong about that as well, but just say that they did, that would be a lot about like what is happening here in Scripture. When someone left, whenever someone left the Jewish faith, whenever someone left general, the holistic belief systems of Rome and entered into complete devotion to Christ, calling him what they used to call the emperor, they call him Kyrios, Lord. Kyrios, Lord, when they started doing that, they made themselves a target. And so he's saying, you know, remember the former days when after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You know, people made you the target of reproach, of attacks, and tribulations. And so, you know, you became a target early on. But not only that, but you were treated bad. But when you saw your brothers and your sisters in Christ also treated bad, you joined in their suffering. Maybe you might have been exempt. Maybe your house was missed and your brother and your sisters wasn't missed. You went over there and you consoled them and you shared your goods with them and you entered into their suffering with them. You would not let them suffer alone. Even though now because they overlooked you, now you put a red X on yourself because you associated with those who were suffering. And Paul says, and even me, when I, in my chains, you had compassion on me, and that made you pray. People came in, they literally plundered these people's houses and took their goods. And he said, you know what? When it happened, instead of doing what a lot of Christians do in our nation and shake our fists in the air and get angry and protest, he said, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Something that's more important. So notice how it was love was the motivating factor of what they did in suffering and in entering the sufferings of their brother and their sisters in Christ. Also, enduring and patience are necessary. And the reason why that is if we're talking about a relationship, when you're dealing with a relationship, in having long suffering and having patience inside that relationship is very, very important. Now it might seem a little contradictory because you're like, you know, in a relationship, shouldn't that just kind of come automatically because you love this person? Well, yeah, but you lose sight of that. Our souls are often very fickle and run largely on desires that are driven by emotions. And these are among the most unstable things to build a life upon. We lose sight. Again, our souls are often, often fickle. And the reason why, like I said, is because our souls largely run on desires that are driven by emotions. And you know emotions are fickle. They can be on one moment and off the next. These are very unstable bases to build a life upon. Certainly, an unstable basis to build an allegiance to God on. In order for our race to end in the salvation of our soul, we need to keep and maintain our focus. God loves our trust in Him because it speaks volumes. True trust springs out of a settled and mature relationship where you know someone by experience, and so worry and doubt have no place in that heart. Because they know that person. They're not going to be concerned. Also, it speaks of a heart which has not lost desire for the object of its trust. Passion has been kept alive. That means everything to God. And you guys remember that, I hope, from when we're going through the Bible, especially in the first five books, in particular, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. How many objects? Do you remember how many objects in the tabernacle were symbolic of passion that never runs dry because of the constant maintenance of the priests, the menorah, the bread, the incense altar, all in one way or another represented a heart devoted in worship or adoration towards God. And remember that temple, the Bible says now under the new covenant, whose temple you are. You are the temple of God. And who is the priest of that temple that does the maintenance of the oil and of the for the menorah and the bread and for the incense altar? But you are a priest unto your God. What it means is that your own body is the tabernacle of God, and you as the priest in that tabernacle maintain. It falls on your shoulders to keep the oil flowing and to keep the bread fresh and to keep the incense altar always rising incense before the throne of God, which is, by the way, the prayers of the saints. That is your job. But all of them speak about a passion for God that is studiously paid attention to. You couldn't have gotten a better example in the old covenant brought into the new. Your body, which is a thing that still has sin and death in it, has got to be regularly kept under and maintained. Paul said, I keep my body under daily, lest after I preach the gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway. So, you know, I'm not gonna fall into that category, and neither are you. We're not going to be of those who draw back from faith to our own destruction, but those who continue to believe to the salvation of our soul. But that requires maintenance. Also, another writer, I don't want you to lose sight of that all this work is working towards a reward. Here in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that all of this thing, all that we're going through here, in our patience, in our faith, and our pressing in, and our reverence towards God, is working towards a reward, a great reward. Our reward, as far as, you know, like we read last week, includes that incorruptible and undefiled inheritance reserved in heaven for us, once we have fully seen and known Jesus for who he really is. Those rewards include being completely conformed to his image. That's the first thing we get. We inherit the kingdom that was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And we enter into a new age of perfect knowledge and union with our God as we rule and reign with him. All of that is just the beginning of our great reward. John goes on to tell us that these things are just the beginning by telling us and reminding us that right now we're called the children of God, but it hasn't even been revealed to us what we're going to be. There's more out there, more than you and I have ever possibly ever known. The Bible says that what God has in store for those that love him are things that are beyond anything we had ever hoped or thought. And so, you know, that is our great reward. And so he says, I don't want you to lose sight of these things. You are enduring a suffering and you're pressing on with faith, but I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that there's a reward attached to this. Now, when I read the words of this passage in Hebrews, especially the part of calling back to mind the early days of their love and their devotion, I'm reminded of the lament of God over Israel when he said something in Jeremiah chapter 2. So you can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read it. It's in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. And I think you'll pick up how the words are very similar here. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. Go and announce directly to Jerusalem that this is what the Lord says. I remember the loyalty of your youth. Sound familiar? Sounds very much like what we just read when he talked about, but recall the former days in which you were willing to go through much, so much suffering because of your respect and your love for God. So the Lord, Jeremiah 2, 1 through 7 says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and announce directly to Jerusalem what this, that this is what the Lord says. I remember the loyalty of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it found themselves guilty. Disaster came upon them. This is the Lord's declaration. Hear the word of the Lord, house of Jacob, and all families of the house of Israel. Here is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they went so far away from me, followed worthless idols, and so became worthless themselves? They stopped asking, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us from through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, through a land of drought and darkness, a land no one traveled through and where no one lived? I brought you to a fertile land to eat its fruit and bounty. But after you entered, you defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. Now, if you remember, the pay dirt for us in reading those passages are the promised land for you and I is Christ in us. That is part of our inheritance. The greatest part of our inheritance is to be made like him. And that's our great reward. One of the parts of our great reward. One of the first things we ever recognize in Christ. It's what we're working towards. It says, but after you entered into the promised land, you defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. So, I want us to look at a few passages which touch on this subject of loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts. It's riddled throughout all these verses. It's part and parcel with every single thing we've covered up to this point. I also want to point out something real quickly. When he said, just a moment ago when he said, where is the Lord? They said they stopped asking, where is the Lord? That is one of the things that caused the problem. Go ahead and start turning to Matthew 22. But the one thing that's mentioned in those verses in Jeremiah that led to their wandering away from God was that they stopped asking, where is the Lord? In other words, they stopped seeking him. They became content with what they had. They were content in their religion. They were satisfied. And that stopped their pursuit. The thing that led to their wandering away from God was they stopped seeking him. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. Now the Pharisees came up when they heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. And one of them, an expounder of the law, asked him a test question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord your God, he answered, with thy whole heart, thy whole soul, and thy whole mind. This is the greatest and foremost command. And the second is similar to it. Thou shalt love thy fellow man as much as thyself. The entirety of the law and the prophets are summed up in these two commands. So, you remember, as I've taught you in the past, it's even in the book of James where we began some of our journey earlier this year, where the Bible uses the phrase lawlessness. It uses it in 1 John quite a lot. It means a person that lives as if there were no rules. A person who lives as if there was no right or wrong. And you and I know that that's not true. Even for the New Testament believer, everything that was said on the Old Covenant that had to do with character reformation and how a person should live, not necessarily all the way it was accomplished, not all the things they did, like, you know, certain things they couldn't wear, certain things they could or couldn't eat, those things have been done away with because they were types and symbols. But the actual morality of the law has never changed. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to put anything before God. It's still wrong not to love the Lord your God with all your heart. All these things are still true. And so, you know, part of our redemption, part of our forming Christ in us is to live the law perfectly. And he says here that if you would just love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your fellow man as much as you love yourself, you would completely fulfill everything the law and the prophets ever wrote. Everything. So, you know, that would be the salvation of the soul. That would be the totality of that. That would be the living of it out right there. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And you may not be able to turn to all of these passages, and I'm not expecting you to, but I'm at least letting you know where they are. The next one we're looking at is Deuteronomy chapter 10, reading 12 through 17. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 17. It says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to deeply revere the Lord your God by walking in all of his ways, to love him, and to adore the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. I switched the word worship for the word adore because that's what it means. So I'll read that again. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to deeply revere the Lord your God by walking in all of his ways? See, if I start walking in the ways of God, that would make me like Jesus right there because I'd be walking like he walks. To love him and to adore the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. Keep the Lord's commandments and his commands and statutes I'm giving you today for your own good. The heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God, as does the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord was devoted to your fathers and loved them. He chose their descendants after them. He chose you out of all the people, even as it is this day. Therefore, as a response to the Lord's pursuit, circumcise your hearts and no longer be stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God, showing no partiality and taking no bribe. So he says, I want you to circumcise your heart. In other words, cut off all that hinders you and remove all that sidesteps your progress in Christ. It doesn't have to be a sin. It can just be something that slows your progress. Just like we've read in Hebrews chapter 12, seeing that we're surrounded by such a great testimony of those who have gone on before us who lived faith in Christ, let us also lay aside the sin, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily thwart our progress. Lay it aside. That's what he means by circumcise your heart. He says, since I am devoted to you and I've called you out and chose you, this should be your response. To slough off everything other than the one thing that should be your focus. Deuteronomy chapter 13, just three chapters from there. Chapter 13, verse 1 through 4 in Deuteronomy says, if a prophet or someone who has dreams arises among you and proclaims a sign or a wonder to you, and that sign or wonder he has promised you comes about, but he says, let us follow other gods, which you have not known, and let us worship them. Do not listen to that prophet's words or to that dreamer. For the Lord your God is testing you. He's testing you. Didn't I bring that up? Just last week and the week before, that God tests us. Well, how is he testing us through this? Well, because a false prophet said something, and God caused his words to come to pass. But then, which gives Israel reason to listen to him. If you remember back when we were reading in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that one of the proofs that someone was a real prophet is if what they said came to pass. And so here, God will make a false prophet's words come to pass, who he knows that same false prophet is going to tell you, hey, let's go worship other gods that you don't know. He did that to test you, to see if you have any discernment in your heart. I know what this guy said came to pass, but now he's asking me to do something that's contrary to what God told me to do. That should give you a check in your heart. The Lord did this to test you, to know whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. In other words, you couldn't be tempted away from him. Doesn't matter whether this guy's got signs and wonders that come to pass or not. His words are false because they are asking me to remove my love and my devotion and my heart focus from the Lord and place it on something else, and I will not follow them. He says, verse 4, you must follow the Lord your God and fear him. You must keep his commandments and listen to his voice. You must worship him and remain faithful to him. You know, many Christians read those words or ones like them and become discouraged. They know that they are supposed to love the Lord and they want to be faithful to him. But like Israel of old, you know, they breathe a sigh of resignation and say, you know, it's no use. We love foreign gods. You know, what are we going to do? I don't know if you remember that when we were reading again through the Bible, there was one juncture in which God was being very, very candid with Israel and telling them, you know, I need you to stop running away from me. I need you to allow yourself to return to your first love and forsake, your pagan idolatries and your eating. They would eat these raisin cakes and stuff like that were part of a pagan worship service. And they loved it. And their response to God was essentially, we want to do what's right, but it's no use. We love these foreign gods. They were almost felt like they were victims rather than perpetrators. But, and as long as you feel like a victim, you're doing it wrong. Of course, you're seeing it wrong. But at the same time, it creates a question. What do we do if we've already lost the purity of our devoted love towards God? You know, if that first love that we read in the very first passage we were reading this morning, what about those former days? What if I have left my first love? What if the purity of devoted love is something in my past and I found it difficult to reclaim? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 4 speaks to that. All hope is not lost. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27 through 31 says, the Lord will scatter you among the people, and you will be reduced to a few survivors among the nations where the Lord your God will drive you. Now, I want you to listen to that. Because their hearts were not dedicated to the Lord, this was the Lord's response. He scattered them. He essentially filled them with their own devices. You want to pursue other gods? Here. Live in their land. I evict you from your land. Now you'll live in their land and you'll worship their gods and see how you like it. He scattered them among the people and reduced a few survivors among the nations where the Lord had driven them. That really is no different than what happens to you and I. God's judgments are the same now as they were back then. It's just that the way they manifest themselves are different. Back then, their allegiance to God was seen by the things that they did, by offering sacrifices and being faithful to the feasts and the festivals and all those kind of things. And God was dealing with Israel as a nation. God now deals with you and I as individuals, and he deals with our hearts. And so when we allow our hearts to get caught up in other things and we do not allow us train our hearts to be focused on the Lord, he drives you into these other areas. He allows you to pursue these things and removes his heavy hand on you and allows you to pursue those things without restraint. And when you do that, he does this to bring you to your end very quickly. This is literally what happens when what we read over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the man that was living in unrepentant sin. He says, kick them out of the assembly and don't treat them like, don't eat with them anymore. Don't associate with them anymore. Isolate them. It's putting them back out into the world, not in reality, but in their experience. And what it does is it causes them to realize how lost a position they're in, and they come to their senses and they return to the Lord. That's what God's intention is here. In verse 28, it says, there you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see, hear, eat, or smell. But in that place, you will search for the Lord your God, and you will find him when you seek for him with all of your heart and all of your soul. In other words, I'm going to drive you in these other areas and let you have what you said you wanted. And I'm going to quit convicting you and convincing you of the wrong. I'm going to let you run into that full throttle. And once you get there, you're going to see how empty it is. You're going to be the prodigal son who comes to himself when he's eating pods with pigs, you know, and realizes, you know what? It was better for me. Remember? That's what God does. And he says, and in that place, you will search for the Lord your God. And your search will not be in vain if you seek him with all, not part of, but all of your heart. When you come to the place where you say, you know what? It's not worth it. I do love some of these foreign gods. I do love some of these other things that are not of Christ. But when I pursue them, I find that they're empty. When I pursue them and I put my hands on them, I find that the satisfaction is like a vapor and it just disappears. I can't get real satisfaction from these things. And when you get to that place, it causes you to pine away for what you knew was real, and that is God. And at that point, you're finally willing to do what you weren't willing to do in the beginning that drove you to the pig pen, and that is surrender all of your heart. See, what drove you to the pig pen in the first place was that you weren't surrendering all of your heart. You were loving the Lord with part of your heart. The part that was convenient, the part that was easy, the part that didn't require much out of you, the part that didn't require you to eat a humble pie, the part that didn't require you to not just bite your heart, your tongue, but change your heart so that what would have flown out your mouth wasn't in your heart in the first place. Changing. Not being the same person you were. That right there. When you get to that place, then, you know, when you are brought to the pig pens, you're brought to the end of yourself, and it's in that place. What does it say in verse 29? But from there, you will search for the Lord your God, and you will find him when you seek after him with all of your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, you will return to the Lord your God in the latter days and obey him. He will not leave you, destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them by oath, because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. Boy, thank you, Lord. I think that every one last one of us can say thank you, God, for that. All of these passages that we're reading this morning are referring to the same thing, a pure heart, one that is not divided in its loyalties. Purity of heart and holiness are essentially two sides of the same coin. Jesus said that the pure in heart were to be envied because they would see God. You remember that in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, or to be envied, and fortunate are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Peter said that without holiness, no one will see God. So you can see readily, pretty easily, that holiness and purity are pretty much the same thing. Purity of heart and holiness are pointing back to the same condition of heart. And that is a heart that is not divided in its loyalties, but is 100% focused upon God. It loves the Lord with all of its heart. That's a pure heart. In other words, it's a heart that doesn't have an admixture of loyalties. As I've many times used to illustrate the word pure, it's like honey. If you claim that that honey in the bottle is 100% pure honey, it means it doesn't have anything else in it. It's just honey. Well, a heart that is pure is a heart that only has loyalties and devotions towards God. All of the desires that we have in our life, if you have a pure heart, if you have a holy heart, if you're loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, all other desires are pursued in light of that first heart impulse and devotion. If one loves family or friends or the world, they do so not in addition to God, but because they love God. That one love stands before, it is preeminent above all other loves. Paul said in Corinthians, this is a good one to write down. Paul said in Corinthians, that 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3, and I'm going to read it to you from two different translations. He says, for I am jealous, this is Paul talking to the saints in Corinth, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Jesus Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be corrupted from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. Do you hear those words? Same thing I've been talking about. Complete and pure devotion to Christ. The Weymouth translation says it this way. I'm jealous over you with God's own jealousy, for I have betrothed you to Christ to present you to him like a faithful bride to her one husband. But I'm afraid that as the serpent in his craftiness deceived Eve, so your minds may be led astray from their single-heartedness and their fidelity to Christ. So, go ahead and turn, if you will, now to 1 John chapter 3. We're beginning to wrap this up. Again, I said I didn't want to overteach this today because I want you to pursue this on your own. So I'm really kind of just kind of throwing you out some scriptures to follow up on your own and look these things up and have a Berean heart. Christ in us is our motivation to keep going. 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3 says, look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed to us. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. Listen to that. Whoever has this hope, what hope? That when he appears, we will be made just like him. In other words, whoever maintains the hope of Christ being formed in them, whoever does that, will find themselves purifying themselves. Notice that same process took place in Paul. We just read it last week. Paul said, you know, he talked about forsaking everything else and counted as rubbish that he might be found in Christ, right? But what's the wording here? He says, We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he really is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Paul made the decision to lay aside everything and to pursue Christ. He says, you know, not that I've already attained or have already been made like him, already been made complete, but I do this one thing. I forget those things that are behind and I press forward to those things that are ahead. I lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. You see this pressing into it, right? This urgency and this effort that he was placing into it. He says here, we know that when Jesus appears to us in the final revelation, we will finally be made like him in completion because we'll finally see him as he really is. And whoever maintains this hope of becoming mature, of taking on the image of Jesus Christ, will do what Paul did, press on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold on them. They will hold on, whoever holds on to this hope will purify themselves, Jesus, just as Jesus is pure. Now, in conclusion, let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read 6 through 11. I kind of call this section here, Growing Through Knowing. Growing Through Knowing. Philippians 1, verse 6 through 11, it says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That day of Christ Jesus, the same day we keep on talking about, is the day that we see him, okay? And are transformed to his image in a moment, okay? I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in this grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the good news. For God is my witness how I deeply miss all of you with the affections of Christ. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge. Your love will keep growing in knowledge, meaning the more you know him, the more you will love him. That your love will keep growing in knowledge and in every kind of discernment so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, as we close, look at what Paul said here. Growing love comes through knowing and discerning. He says that your love may keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. As I know Christ more, as I discern more of him, I grow in love. Relationships are built upon these principles. Coming to know someone and learning to discern their heart, knowing them, is part of a relationship. You come to know them. You grow to understand their likes, their dislikes. You grow to understand their nuances. You grow to understand things that seem contradictory. Like, you know, just to give a silly example, you know, a person might hate tomatoes but like ketchup. Well, you know, that doesn't make any sense, but, you know, you understand. You know what I'm saying? You begin to pick up discernments of things that may not make sense to the outsider, but you know this person. You're growing in your knowledge and your discernment of them. According to Paul, this kind of growing relationship with God focuses the mind to comprehend what is truly valuable, what really matters. Do you think that right there would help you in your pursuit of God? Do you think it might cause some stability in your soul if in your heart you were able to finally comprehend what is truly valuable? Not be deceived. To really understand what really matters. You see, I mean, the reason why you're able to be pulled away is because, like it said in the book of James, he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. All the good gifts and all the perfect gifts are coming down from above. The reason why you buy the temptation is because you lose sight of what's truly valuable. You take your value, the true value that is on God, and place it on this idol, on this other thing. And you fall for it, right? you sigh like Israel and say, what are we going to do? We love these idols. Well, you know, you don't have to love these idols. Right here, it tells us right here that if you grow in your knowledge and your understanding, your discernment of God, it purifies your mind to comprehend what is truly valuable, what really matters. Comprehending what truly matters, furthermore, this verse says, enables you to be pure and blameless on the day that Jesus is revealed. Why? How does it work that way? Because if you really, 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 I don't mean intellectually, academically, but I mean your heart has changed to the point where you value what is truly valuable because you really comprehend it. That will change what you allow yourself to participate in. Automatically. Comprehending what truly matters enables you to be pure, to be devoted in your fidelity to Christ, and blameless on the day that he's revealed in his fullness. And we will be able to rejoice together with Christ because our devotion will have produced in us the fruit of righteousness. And if you remember, righteousness has to do with the way that you think. Remember way back in there in Isaiah where it says, let the wicked man forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. His thoughts. Righteousness has to do with the way that you think. That's why the Bible says that we are made and put in a position of righteousness when we put our faith in Christ. It says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, I think is where it is, says, for with the heart, man believes unto a state of righteousness. Their mind changes and their belief becomes right. Their thinking becomes right and it makes them right with God because they don't think wrong. They think right. It makes them right with God. You see what I'm saying? And then their confession that Jesus is now my Lord, I bow my knee to, seals their salvation. They change the way they thought, and then they change their action and their allegiance by a declaration of faith. And when they did that, they became, like if you use the words of the first verse we looked at this morning, they become illuminated. They become born again. Righteousness has to do with the way you think. Our souls will have been transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that brings us full circle to where we left off last week, with the necessity of placing our faith in God for the salvation of our soul. Salvation of your soul doesn't just happen. You have to literally look to Christ and place your faith expectantly in him to form Christ in you. We're going to close with this last verse in Romans 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That means if you're doing it, you have to do it in faith or it wouldn't please him, right? Holy, pure, and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship, your heart devotion. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Notice there again, your ability to discern something is attached to this. Don't conform, be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to discern what is good and pleasing and the perfect will of God. For by the grace given to me, I'm telling everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. If you need the salvation of the soul, that comes through faith. And that faith has been distributed as a measure, measured out to each individual. You have it. The question is, are you exercising it? Are you going to God regularly, daily, saying, form Christ in me? I'm trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm listening. My ears are open. My eyes are open. And I'm trusting that you're going to complete that which you started in me. That Christ is going to be formed in me. See, this isn't going to happen if your attention and your devotion and your desires are not towards it. But those who maintain this hope in them will purify themselves, even as he is pure. What is that saying by default? It's saying that if you don't maintain this hope in you, you will not be purified. I mean, it's pretty simple. I mean, why say that statement if you're going to be purified anyway? Right? I mean, it's kind of nonsense. I mean, it's kind of obvious, right? But those who will maintain this active, favorable expectation of Christ being formed in them, says right there that they're going to purify themselves even as he is pure. And what did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, because they're going to see God. They're going to see God. And that's the end of our faith, because we will see him as he really is. And what has not yet been sanctified upon meeting Christ will finally be sanctified, and we will be glorified as a result. And that will begin the first day of our eternity. Always walking in union and perfect knowledge and in love and in step with the Godhead, ruling and reigning with him in a kingdom that was provided and prepared from us for us from the foundation of this world. So we've got a lot to look forward to. We've got a great inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and is reserved in heaven for us. If we will just not cast away our hope, we need to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, to have a pure heart, a devoted heart. And some of the key things I told you about that helps you do that is, number one, don't be like the Israelites who stopped asking, where's the Lord? Seek him. Seek him. That's one of the biggest things that you need to do is seek him. Then you need to cut off the things that are not necessary, the weights and the sins that are holding you back. And then we're told to search for the Lord with all of our hearts. And if we do that, we'll find him. He says, search for the Lord your God with all of your heart, and you will find him. Or it says it this way, search for the Lord and you will find him when you seek for him with all of your heart and all of your soul. Not a divided soul, but a complete soul. So that's it. We're ending with that this morning. I'm encouraging you to pursue this. This is the salvation of your soul. It requires a pure heart, doing this with all of your heart, all of your soul. Because if it's not all, it's not pure. So, and it's not unified, it's not holy. So, does anybody have any questions or any statements or additions that they want to make?
I think we've all got work to do, Mark. Well, we
don't. Yeah, we do. But I want you guys to pursue this without that tendency that I think some of you guys have of self-defeatism. This is something, it's called a hope, which means it's a favorable expectation. You pursue this like a kid looking forward to going to Disney World. You've got a prize in front of you. You've got a reward in front of you. And it's not one that's being held aloof as a carrot saying, if you do this, I'll give this to you, so much as you're already in the position of the carrot belonging to you. You've just got to lay hold on it. It's completely within the framework of your own will, right? You just can decide to do it. Yeah, just pick it up. Just lay hold on it. Make the determination. And we have the Spirit of God working in us, causing us to will and to do after his good pleasure. Amen? So yeah, we do have a lot of work. There's no question about that. But don't approach it like it's a labor. Approach it, like I said, like a kid looking forward to going to Disney World. You've got a destination, and it's a favorable one. And all you're doing is packing, right? Any other thoughts?
That was a great analogy, Mark.
Good, I'm glad.
Just don't pack too much junk in that suitcase.
That's right. Pack light. All right, well, if there's nothing else, and we'll go ahead and close in prayer. But again, I wanted to make this not too deep, because I wanted to bait you to do some on your own.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.